Lord, we come to you once again knowing that your word is true. It's been tried and tested, and we can trust every word in here, Lord. Give us wisdom and understanding as we look through this passage. Help us to recognize what you're doing in your church today and how it relates to what's happening in Acts here. And we just are grateful, God, for all of this written revelation, as well as your beautiful example revelation, Jesus Christ, as you lived on earth here. And thanks so much, Lord, that we get a glimpse of God even in creation. We thank you, Lord, that you are not trying to hide from us, and teach us not to hide from you, Lord. Amen. Today, chapter 6 of Acts, and for those of you that are using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1670. It's another one of those times where something's going on in the church that seems to happen in every church. There's a little bit of turmoil, some murmuring, some disputing, and the enemy has a few tricks. We need to know his tricks so that we can combat them well. One of the tricks was just in a direct onslaught where the religious leaders came to Peter and to John and threw them in prison and said, "You can't preach in this name anymore. You have to stop." And they didn't stop. And so that continued direct onslaught where they came after all the apostles. They imprisoned all of the apostles and told them, you can't preach in this name of Jesus. We killed Jesus a few months ago, and you just can't keep saying that he's alive and that we did it." And, you know, they wanted him to stop, and they would never stop. And we're going to meet a gentleman today that also will not stop, and he doesn't stop until his death. A gentleman named Stephen. This is the reason Stephen shows up here in the first place is there's some murmuring and some complaining in the church about the way the widows are being taken care of. And if you remember back in James 1:27, James tells us, and remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus that didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection, and he met his brother and said, "Wow, you really were telling the truth all these years." Well, James writes a book that we have the privilege of having in Scripture, and in James 1:27 he says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." James wasn't just pulling that out of thin air. James was getting that from the Jewish faith, where back in Deuteronomy, verse 17 to 19 of chapter 10, it talks a little bit about what religion is. It's verse 17 of Deuteronomy 10, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." You know, God is not a respecter of persons. Sometimes we are. Sometimes we respect ourselves and the ones that are like us more than we respect people that aren't like us. And that's what was going on in Acts 6. But God is not like that. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 10, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow." Does that sound a lot like what James was writing about? "And loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for yourselves were foreigners. You yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." You know, every one of us is just kind of traveling through this earth right now. Do we have a destination? We do. We all have a destination. Do we know what it is? I hope that you do know what your destination is. My hope is that my destination is in heaven, with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And I'm looking forward to that. But for those that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they also have a destination, and they're probably not looking forward to that. So we've got this system where widows were to be taken care of. In 1 Timothy, it kind of spells out even a list of widows, so that this was an organized thing. If there was someone that had lost their spouse, their husband, and they had family, then the family would take care of them. And there's a good example of that taking place right now. And I'm very grateful that Joan has family that is embracing her, loving her, and caring for her, and they're surrounding her And that's what we need to do, first of all, if we can. But there were a lot of widows in Jerusalem that didn't have family. And many of them had lived in other parts of the world and then had moved back to Jerusalem to spend out their latter days in the city of David. They wanted to be close to the temple, and they wanted to be close to what was going on in their faith and in their religion. There were even rabbis that would say if you weren't buried in Jerusalem, that you would have to have your body roll all the way to Jerusalem to get any kind of blessing. They really felt like the place of blessing was Jerusalem and Jerusalem only. And because of that, many people, even, you know, they might lose their spouse in up in Turkey or down in Africa, and they would move to Jerusalem to try to be around where the faith was. Well, a lot of these people became Christians. They became followers of Jesus Christ. They're not quite called Christians yet at this point in Acts, but they're disciples, they're followers of Jesus, they're believers, a lot of different labels that are kind of being put on them. And we've got some of the women there that were Hellenistic Jews versus the women that were the Hebrew Jews. The Hebrew Jews were ones that had always been in Palestine, had lived there, and never left. The Hellenistic Jews were ones that had probably more of a Greek understanding of the world than Hebrew or Aramaic. They had their ancestors had been taken by the Romans to different parts of the Roman Empire, and they had returned back to Jerusalem. But since they'd left and come back, and since they'd brought back with them some of the traditions and things of what they had known in the world, like we all do, we kind of assume what we know is normal, they'd come back that way, and there was a little bit of tension between these two groups, not just the widows, but between the two groups in general. And the ones that were selling their property, many of them were ones that the property wasn't in Jerusalem. It had been out somewhere else, and they weren't using it anymore. They'd moved back to Jerusalem, so they'd sell that property, lay the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, and it was for the distribution. One of the things they distributed was daily food to make sure that the widows were taken care of. So let's start in Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, don't you love that kept on happening? After Pentecost, the number of disciples kept increasing. In those days, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained, and they didn't complain just a general complaint, they're complaining against the Hebraic Jews. So you've got one group is complaining against another group. Prejudice is kind of taking place here. And they had a reason that, you know, when we start complaining and murmuring, don't we always have something that we can justify our actions with? Yeah, I'm complaining. Well, it's not my fault, but he made me. Do we ever go there? They were complaining against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That's a legitimate concern. But it's not a reason for murmuring and complaining, and certainly not a reason for division in the church and the body of Christ to be unified. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. They'll know we're Christians by our love, by our unity, by our way we treat one another. And right here is another one of the enemy's schemes. I mentioned that one of the enemy's schemes was the direct onslaught. Another one was hypocrisy. We saw that with the Ananias and Sapphira story. And we can all kind of fall into that pattern. But here's another scheme. It's like, let's just get them to kind of find fault with one another. When we're finding fault with somebody, or they're finding fault with us, how do we handle that and keep unified? There will be faults. We sometimes need to point that out to one another. How do we do that in love? It doesn't sound like this was happening in love to start with. But by the time it's done, I think the apostles demonstrated a godly way to deal with division or strife or concerns in the church. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, now, first of all, the 12, that would be the 11 apostles, not counting Judas. You lost him, but then they replaced him with Matthias. So here's where people say Matthias never shows up again. He's here. The 12 They come and they had all the disciples together. That's baffling to me because at this point there's probably about 20,000. We know at least there's well over 5,000 men because it keeps increasing. There's a lot of people. I don't know how logistically they got all these together. Maybe this was through a series of meetings. They may have had to because they're meeting house to house, they're meeting in synagogues, they're meeting at the temple, they're meeting all over the place. There's not a place in Jerusalem that's big enough for this whole body to meet together. But the disciples gathered all of they were all gathered together. The 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." They're not saying waiting on tables is a bad thing. And this waiting on tables could be food, or it also could be just that's the same term used when they talked about the money changers. It could be a money table, it could be a place of business. So it's like we don't have time to do all of the administrative things because it's really important that we don't neglect the Word of God, the ministry of the Word.
Amen.
It's important. So is waiting on tables. We shouldn't neglect that either. There is mercy ministry going on here. The widows were being cared for. There was a system. It wasn't working perfectly. Verse 3, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be," I love this description, "full of the Spirit and wisdom." And it's like instead of the apostles, the 12, mandating and saying this is exactly what's going to happen, they're suggesting to them, why don't you choose 7 from among yourselves that are full of the Spirit and wisdom. If you're full of the Spirit and wisdom, you're going to be able to be in this category. Well, they look, and they probably found more than 7, but they're just choosing 7. And then the apostles say that we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. These apostles said that, you know, this for them, they wanted to follow their giftings. If you don't know what your gifting is, how are you going to be the most effective person that God's created you to be? They knew that their ministry was the ministry of the Word. Looking in, and at that time the Word was Old Testament Scripture, the Hebrew Scripture. And they were looking at that, and they were preaching it and teaching it and sharing it. And then they were given to prayer because they knew that without the Spirit, whatever they did in the flesh was going to be useless. So they're continually devoted to, it says in NIV, we'll give our attention to, but that be devoted to, be totally immersed in prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. You know, the rest of the disciples realize it's important that someone be devoted to prayer. It's important that somebody be devoted to the Word. And it's important that we have somebody to oversee the mercy ministries that need to take place as well.
Amen.
And I think, when we look and we see a problem in the church, instead of trying to come to the pastor and say, you need to, it's like, God showed you the problem. We need to.
All right.
And maybe it's going to come back on you.
Amen.
So, just an aside, I do know a few people that have really good advice for everyone else. They're real good at managing everyone else's life. They've got a plan. God loves you and I have a plan for your life kind of thing. And we've got to be careful of that from one another. Yeah, we can make suggestions and hopefully in love, and yet if God has already clearly stated to somebody what their life should be, we shouldn't be trying to steer them off in another direction. Another one of the enemy's ploys is to try to get people too busy.
Yes.
If you are too busy doing the wrong things, you're not doing the business of God.
Amen.
And so They're saying, everyone agreed with this. This is a good idea. The whole group agreed. And they found these 7 that were full of the Spirit and wisdom. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Kind of give another description of Stephen there. We just get to know Stephen a little bit before he leaves us.
He was a good preacher.
He was a good preacher, but he only gave one message that we know about that was recorded for us. He gave other messages, But he was appointed here to the mercy ministries, and then he gets killed for his preaching in the next chapter, and becomes the first documented martyr for Jesus Christ as the new church is forming. So this man, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He's also, we know because it was a description of what they were supposed to choose, full of the Spirit and wisdom. We also know he was full of wisdom because later he's having discussions with people and they can't overcome his wisdom. So God has made him a very wise person and given him the ability to reason. And he's also full of the Spirit, full of faith. This is a man that trusts no matter what, that God is in charge. And having faith, you know, we have degrees of faith. Jesus, when he was talking with his disciples, sometimes would say, "Oh, you have little faith." Other times he would say somebody had great faith and so they were healed. And so there's degrees of faith that God gives us. Faith is still a gift from God, though. Not something we can kind of conjure up on our own. So there's Philip. Philip. And then Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So, interesting thing about this list of seven names. They're all Greek names. They're all Hellenists. The Hellenist Jews were the ones that came complaining to the Hebraic Jews. And the group, the entire group, gets together and they say, well, let's just pick the people that are the most affected. They're probably going to have a better solution for this than we would. You know, my American understanding would be, let's pick, you know, three of each and then have one that's neutral somehow and they'll cast a deciding vote all the time. And you know, isn't that what happens with Congress?
Yeah.
So what about working together by giving in and saying, okay, this is a concern that you have. Let's put yourselves in charge of this. They're all Greek or Hellenists. The one other interesting thing I see here is this Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Here's a Gentile in the early church leadership. And this is back when, you know, they were supposed to be witnesses first to Jerusalem. They hadn't left Jerusalem yet. This is still the Jerusalem witness. It's kind of on the cusp. It's transferring to becoming witness to the rest of the world. But right now, they're still just in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, you've got all these Greek Jews, the Hellenists, that had lived in different places, Africa, Turkey, and they've come to Jerusalem. But you've got this gentleman from Antioch named Nicholas that's an actual Gentile. He wasn't Jewish to start with. He's a Jewish convert. And so there were other, you know, Gentiles that had converted to Judaism prior to Jesus Christ living and dying and being resurrected. And so you're looking at a church now that's kind of mixed with a lot of different individuals, different types of people. As this number keeps increasing, the disciples were increasing in number. A lot of the number were people that weren't exactly like the ones that had originally been part of that 120 in the upper room. So the group chooses these seven. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So, and that would be kind of saying, okay, you're it. You're in charge now. And they've passed that responsibility on to them. It's similar to when Moses laid his hands on Joshua and said, I'm passing the mantle. New leadership. You've got a ministry now. And I love this. Instead of what would often happen after you have murmuring and disputing and division and there's prejudice going on in the church, one thing that could happen from that, if we let the flesh take over, is we could have a split. I've seen that happen more than once. In fact, when I've probably shared this before, but when I was being raised at Temple Baptist Church in Tacoma, we're on a Monday night calling dinner. Everybody comes together, has dinner, and then they go out and visit the people that had been to church or the ones that didn't make it and whatever. And, you know, we're visiting visitors. We're visiting people that used to come and don't anymore. And we're trying to, you know, witness. And somebody at that dinner noticed that their serving for their children was smaller than the serving for the pastor's children. And they got upset and they stirred people up and they got some other people involved. And they took out about 15 families from that church and went and started another church because of that. That could have happened here. You could have ended up with the Hellenist synagogue church and the Hebrew synagogue church. It could have easily gone that way. It's remarkable the things that we let get under our skin and get bothered by. And then bring other people into it. But that's not what happened here. I love verse 7. It's a real pivotal transition verse. So the word of God spread. It's like they handled it with love. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And this next part is just hilarious to me. There's probably about 8,000 priests in Jerusalem at this time. Levitical priests. And it says a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Amen.
The leadership in the Hebrew faith are becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Because of the excellent example of how they learned to work together.
Amen.
Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, they've already said, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now he's a man full of God's grace and power. That word grace, charisma. This was a winsome, likable man. People saw him and they wanted to be around him. Not because of him, but because of God. It's God's grace. And then God's power. And because God's power was on him, he performed great wonders and signs among the people. We don't get any examples of that for Stephen, but we certainly had some examples earlier with John and Peter. And we hear all sorts of things as we read through Acts that God is working wonders. And he's doing that now through Stephen. Opposition arose, however. Here's the enemy again. He doesn't have too many tricks. He plays the same ones over and over again. You notice that each time he tries something, we read, and they increased in number. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. And this synagogue of the freedmen, it was Jews that had come from Cyrene and Alexandria. That would be northern Africa communities. As well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. That would be from up in Turkey. Tarsus is one of the cities in Cilicia. There's a gentleman that's probably meeting in this freedman's synagogue named Paul. Well, Saul at the time. He's part of this story. He's starting to be introduced kind of quietly here. And what did these members of the synagogue of the freedmen do? They began to argue with Stephen. Stephen's having opposition because he's being successful again. God's blessing him. He's having signs and wonders. Great signs and wonders are being done through Stephen. And they don't like that. It's like the status quo always gets messed up when they see God working. So they began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Don't you love that?
Yes.
Again, back to James. You remember that study in James years ago. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, raise your hand. If any of you lacks wisdom, do we ever lack wisdom?
Yes.
You should ask God. Who gives generously to all without finding fault. He's not a respecter of persons. He's happy to give to whoever asks. Ask, and it will be given unto you. So, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Here's Stephen, and it says, the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke couldn't be thwarted. They couldn't stand against him. They wanted to argue with him. They wanted to put him down. They wanted to find all of the flaws in his logic. But they couldn't. And he's devoted to the Word just like the apostles were. He's looking at Old Testament Scripture, Hebrew Scripture, and he's explaining to them all about it. Now, we're going to get a glimpse of that in chapter 7 next week. He gives us what is the longest sermon of any individual in the book of Acts. You would expect that to be Peter or John or Paul. We get to hear a lot of their sermons. This is the longest recorded sermon. And he goes straight to the Old Testament because they're accusing him of not wanting to give honor to the traditions, to Moses, to the law, to the temple. That's what their accusation against him is. You're trying to change everything. We don't want everything to change. He's saying, I'm not really changing everything. By the way, I can go back to the Old Testament and show you how this is a progression. You know, it was already talked about. Jesus was proclaimed throughout Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Scripture. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, he was promised. And now he was here. And you killed him, but he's alive. And so he's just saying, you know, believing in Jesus isn't turning against Moses. In fact, if anything, it's following Moses. Because Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So this is the speech that we're going to be able to hear from Stephen. But their accusation, they couldn't out-argue him because he was right. And he had the power of the Spirit in wisdom. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speaking blasphemous words. I love the order that they have here. Against Moses, and against God.
Yeah.
The Moses thing was the most important. But this is almost a carbon copy of what this same group did with Jesus just a few months earlier. They had to go out and persuade people to lie so that they could try him and find him guilty. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. That's the same body that had just had the apostles beaten and released because they wanted to preach in Jesus' name. They said, no, we can't do that. Well, they would never stop. And Stephen certainly wasn't going to stop. They brought him before the Sanhedrin. This was the body that had turned Jesus over for execution. This is the same group that had imprisoned John and Peter and then all of the apostles. These are powerful people. They can do you harm. But remember, it said earlier that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. His faith wasn't in the system. His faith wasn't in the status quo or the church or the religion or the people or the Sanhedrin or the country. I mean, he wasn't turning to Rome for his defense. He's got God. His faith was in God, and he's empowered by the Spirit. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops. That part was true. This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. They twisted what he'd said. He's not speaking against the holy place and the law. He's saying that there's a holier place, and the law is only there to show us our faults, our sins, our need for salvation, our need for repentance. So they took his words and they twisted them, just like you often hear. If you've ever been interviewed by somebody in the news, and then you read the article that they write, they already had their story before they interviewed you. They used your words and made them work for their story. Not necessarily for what you wanted to share, and not necessarily going to be representative of your thoughts. And let's assume that they're doing that to other people when we start listening to the news and thinking, oh, that person must be terrible. You hear what they said? Well, no. Did you hear what context it was in? Did you hear their heart? Do you know them? Let's not be judgmental too quickly.
Amen.
Anyway, verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. This whole thing about Moses keeps coming up. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Is that crazy? Here's a group trying to get him stirred up, and in the next chapter they're going to be angry enough to stone him to death. But they're looking at him and they're seeing that he's been with Jesus. His face is like the face of an angel. I don't even know what that looks like, but somehow they knew he was radiating angelic beauty. And it reminds me of the one that they keep trying to say that he's trying to change the customs of Moses. Moses, back in Exodus 34, came down from the mountain after 40 days in the presence of God. And his face was radiant. And it was shining. And then, here's the man that they're saying is trying to change the traditions of Moses. And what does God do? He lets them see, this is another Moses. He's shining forth the truth. Whether you want to accept it or not, he's not blaspheming God. He's not shaking up the house of Moses or tearing down the law. He's telling you about somebody that can free you from the consequences of the law. Someone that can free you from the traditions that are weighing you down and making everything a burden and heaviness. Jesus is the one that comes and says, you know, my load's easy. Come, yoke up with me. I've got a light burden and I'm going to carry it for you. It's not a problem. We can deal with things in the power, in the strength, in the faith, in the grace of Jesus. I'm real glad that he never stopped. It's something to say that, you know, you're going to have strong faith. It's another thing to live it out. And this little bit of chance we get in a couple of chapters here, we get to know Stephen well enough to know that this man never stopped. This man knew who his father was. He knew where his salvation was. And he wasn't going to back down for anyone or anything. He wasn't being mean or disrespectful. He's just preaching the truth in love. And his words are so loving. When you see the end of his life, most of us would be screaming down threats and saying that, you know, Lord, you see what these people are doing? Get them back. And he's saying, forgive them. You can't do that in your own strength. And this is a beautiful transition story because we're starting to see what's going to actually take place when they're going to leave Jerusalem. A lot of people after this incident, they run, they flee. It's like, okay, can't handle that. But as they're running and fleeing, Holy Spirit's going with them and they're preaching everywhere they go. So the church is going to continue, even with this terrible act that we'll see next week, the church will continue to grow and increase in number, and it's going to be spreading geographically as well. And thank God for that, because it spread all the way to Skykomish. It just keeps spreading. I don't think we're going to find too many places in the earth right now where God's word hasn't been proclaimed.
Amen.
And let's be part of that and just not stop. Father, thanks for your word. I thank you for this example that Stephen portrayed. I thanks also for the example, Lord, of the 12 that had the wisdom to say, well, let's put someone else in charge. We don't need all of the responsibility. We don't need all of the problems in the church to come through us. There's godly people that can deal with these things on a better, closer realm than we could. Lord, help us to recognize where you've placed us, why you've placed us there, and how we can shine the brightest light for you in the location and the circumstances that you've put us. Thank you so much, Jesus. Amen.